All right, well, we are returning to Ephesians this morning, and we're getting into a new chapter, chapter 3. Of course, the as I frequently remind us, the chapter divisions, except for the book of Psalms, are not in the original text, and I think they are helpful in some ways and less helpful in others. One of the challenges that is inherent in verse-by-verse exposition, especially when you break at chapters, which we often tend to do, I tend to do, is that you can lose the flow. This, of course, this book, Book of Ephesians, is a letter. And normally when you read a letter, you read it from beginning to end, and you get the entire sense of what the person that wrote the letter intended to communicate. And of course, I'm a proponent of verse-by-verse exposition, but I do try to at least give us a recap of what went before, as far back as we need to go to get the context of what we're looking at right now. One of the most challenging verses that we're going to find in Ephesians to look at individually is actually Ephesians 3:1, because, first of all, it references what we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, and then it is a sentence fragment. It actually does not complete a thought until we get all the way down to verse 19, believe it or not. The sentence does not finish because there's this long parenthetical passage. So what I want to do in order to give us a sense of the flow of this whole passage is actually start back in chapter 2. So we're actually going to start all the way back in verse 11 and then try to go through the end of the thought in chapter 3. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, the key words to understand as we begin chapter 3 are, what does he mean by "for this reason"? And And once again, this is a sentence fragment. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." He doesn't finish that sentence until you get all the way down to verse 14, where he takes up the thought again and says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." So if you take out the parenthetical, what he might have intended to say before he paused to give this long explanation of what he meant by prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth." So there's there was a sentence that he begins in verse 1 and finishes much later in verses 14 through 19. But what does he mean by "for this reason"? Well, what we just read at the end of chapter 2. It is because this is a work in progress that Paul continues to pray for God's will to be done through the saints being given enlightenment and revelation by God of what exactly it is that God is doing through the church. So he's actually taking back up a thought that he started in chapter 1, if you recall, where he said much the same thing about how the church is God's project, and he said, "Because of this, I continue to pray for you." So now he's kind of recapitulating and enlarging on that theme. So I wanted to first deal with that so that there's no confusion about what this sentence fragment is all about, because we can't really finish that thought until we get all the way down to verse 14. We're going to be dealing primarily with the parenthetical for probably a couple, 3 weeks. The parenthetical passage being verses 2 through 13. But that is what this is sandwiched into, is a statement that Paul is making about what he just explained regarding the church being the house of God that is being built, habitation of God by the Spirit. He says, "For this reason, I continue to pray that God may do these things for you." However, he pauses. I read a commentator who said it's like he's writing and he hears the clink of the chain on his wrist as he's writing, "I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And so he stops to explain what he means by that. And he kind of takes a detour, a long detour. But the phrase that prompted the detour, I think, is worthy of our examination, first of all. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, at the time that this letter was written, Paul was, in fact, in confinement. It was a home confinement, but he was confined to a house in Rome. He kind of removes all doubt that this was a literal condition of being a prisoner towards the end of Ephesians when he calls himself an ambassador in chains. But what is interesting about this is that he does not consider himself to be a prisoner of Rome. Now, the Romans were his guards. They were the ones who put the chain on his wrist. They were the ones who put chains on him in Jerusalem. He doesn't, as it were, blame Rome for his condition of being a prisoner. He does not blame the Jews who turned him over to the Romans. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And when we are looking at adverse circumstances like this, it is very important for us to understand, in order to avoid falling into bitterness and frustration and resentment, that for the child of God, there is really only one essential cause for anything in our lives that God has not placed within our own control. Now, some things are the consequences of our own choices. But if we are dealing with a circumstance that is not the consequence of a choice that we made, that was simply imposed upon us, that cause is God's will. Because God has complete and total sovereignty over our lives. Jesus understood this fully and expressed it on multiple occasions, his complete trust in his Father. That he was not worried what people were going to do to him. He was not worried when he found himself on a boat in the middle of a storm, like, "What's going on? This boat's fixing to capsize." He had complete and total peace because he knew that he was in his Father's hands. And we are given the promise in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It is by God's will that we are placed in circumstances, whether they be refreshing or challenging. And therefore, it is right that Paul should call himself a prisoner of Christ. Because who is your captor, as it were? It's the person who has power to release you. Did God have power to have caused the chain to fall off of Paul's hands? Well, we saw he did that for Peter in Acts. They put him under guard of 16 soldiers in the innermost prison. It didn't make any difference. The angel just walked in, took him out. Could he have done the same for Paul? Absolutely could have. And because the ultimate authority in the situation is God, Paul calls himself the prisoner of Christ. It is by Christ's will. He may not understand why it is, and we're going to talk about that more in a minute, but he knows who is the one in control. It is God. Another place that you can see this principle at work in how we can avoid becoming bitter about our circumstances by seeing them as coming from the hand of God is in the life of another saint who spent a much longer time in prison, and that was Joseph. Probably 13 years he was imprisoned for a crime that he did not commit, on top of having been sold by his brothers into slavery. Then he gets thrown in a dungeon, and he languishes there for probably more than a decade. But this is what he said to the people whose betrayal ostensibly led to that circumstance. Years later, Genesis 50 and verse 10, he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So he understood that it was ultimately by the will of God that he landed in that situation. And so did the author of Psalm 105 in retelling the story of Joseph. Never even mentions his brothers. Never mentions the evil that was done to him. This is speaking of God in Psalm 105, verses 16 through 19. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. It does not say that his brothers tested him, or Potiphar's wife, or the captain of the guard who threw him in prison, or any of the other people that were ostensibly actors or the circumstances in his life. It all came about by the will and the word. That is the commandment of the Lord. God was the one who ordained for all of these things to happen. When we are suffering, when we are going through these adverse circumstances, it is natural to ask why. That is very often the first question that comes to our minds, is why do I have to go through this? Why me? And I don't think that that's necessarily wrong. I think that God understands that it's a human response. There are, in fact, instances, even Jesus on the cross asked the question, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? And saints in the Old Testament asked the why question. But very often, that question isn't answered. It wasn't answered for Jesus on the cross. So you can ask it, but you may find that you don't get an answer because God does not choose to reveal, most often, in the midst of the trial, what is the why. He may not give us the why. We may never get the why in this life at all. It may not be until we come into eternity that we understand the why of what God was doing in our life through these trials. If you want a question that you can actually get the answer to, a more productive question to ask in the midst of such a trial, ask not why, but what. What does God want from me? Because I am convinced that it is always God's will to answer that question. It may not always be God's will to give us an understanding of everything that he's doing, but he does want us to know what we are supposed to do. He wants us to understand his will. He's not playing games. It is his will that we should do his will, and how are we going to be able to do it if we don't know what it is? So you can always ask, what is God teaching? What does God want from me? What am I to do? Paul learned this from the very beginning of his encountering Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. In recounting that, one of the times in Acts, three times we're given the account of what happened. In the second time in Acts 22, after Jesus Christ appears to him and tells him who he is. This is what Paul said in response. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there it will be told all that is appointed for you to do. So, notice, he did not say everything. He did not give him everything that he was supposed to do for the rest of his life. He didn't lay all that out. He gave him the next thing. He said, what shall I do? The Lord said, get up and go into the city, and I'll give you more instructions there. There is always, at a minimum, the next step available to us. The what? The what, and then also the how. If we don't see that, it is also, I believe, God's will for us to understand that. And Paul, once again, came to this place in his life where he understood the how. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. He says to the Philippians, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So you can ask why if you want. It's natural and human to do so. But if you want to be assured of an answer, ask what and how. What do you want from me, and how in my life is that going to be realized? Paul understood the what very well, because he did get instructions. God did reveal to him what his specific calling was, and that was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that is why he could identify himself this way with assurance. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. But he understands that some explanation is required here, what he means by that, and so he launches into this parenthetical passage. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This ministry is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, the gospel. So, beginning this parenthetical passage, one of the first words that Paul uses in referring to his calling is this word stewardship. There's a couple of enlightening things to notice about this word. The Greek word is oikonomia. Now, you might remember from a couple of weeks ago, when we studied the end of chapter 2, that we found that in four verses, Paul uses five words that are derived from the Greek word for house, which is oikos. Whether he's talking about us being built, that's essentially the thing. We are being built up as the house of God, and he used a number of words derived from that word. Well, here he uses another word. He ties back into that same concept by using this word for stewardship. It is probably the most literal translation you could find is house administration. So the church is God's house. Paul has been appointed as God's household administrator to take care of the things that belong to God, the people, more specifically, who are the house that belongs to God. The other interesting thing about this word is that you may find it has a little bit of a familiar sound to it, because oikonomia has become, in English, economy. Now, anybody who knows me fairly well can tell you that economics is one of my most passionate interests. Most of my podcast feed, at least the podcast I actually listen to that I don't just have on my phone, are concerned with economics. I find it absolutely fascinating. Economics has been called the science of how people get what they want. So if you want to understand human behavior, what drives us and how the circumstances in our world are created, the study of economics is just endlessly fascinating. At least it is to me. God has an economy. Now, I don't want to put too fine a point on this, because this isn't precisely what the word means. It's just the way that it's come into English. But I think it is a useful analogy for the way the world is supposed to work, or not the world, I shouldn't say that, the way that we are intended by God to operate as his agents in the world. We can think of ourselves as being part of his economy, Because what is an economy really? An economy is a system of interaction between people whereby goods and services are exchanged for one another. In other words, it's a system of trades. We talked about this earlier in the book of Ephesians, how we are called to trade temporal things for eternal things. Think about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The master entrusted to each of his servants a portion of his wealth and gave them instructions to do business until I come. Now the master, of course, in that parable represents God. So God has given us, as it were, an economic proposition. Paul says the stewardship of God's grace. What does that mean? That means that a grace was given to him, that is a free gift of God, but he is intended to use it in a particular way. You have to understand what is it that God intends you to do with what he has put in your hands. It comes back to the what question. What is it that you want me to do with this? We don't want to be like the worthless servant who just said, thanks very much, bury it in the ground, and do nothing with it. You haven't genuinely received the grace of God if you are not carrying out his will with it. It is given to us, and this ties back into what Paul said in Ephesians 2 about salvation, that it is not through works that we are saved, but it is to works that we are saved. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. The grace is given to be shared with others. Because what is it that God wants? He's obviously not trying to increase his wealth. He owns everything. So that's not the purpose. What is the purpose? What is it that God wants to acquire through the work that he has given us to do? Well, it's the souls of men. The one thing that he has placed, as it were, not outside of his control, but he has given to people a free choice of whether or not to be in relationship with him. And his desire is that everyone should be saved. And so to each of us, he has given some grace as a stewardship. And we understand that in God's economy, we have responsibility to use that in the same way that if you were given money, you use it to acquire the things that you need or want. We have been given grace, which we then use to benefit others and to bring about God's will in his kingdom on earth. Paul's grace was specifically for taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And that actually brought him into conflict with his fellow Jews, as we saw recently when we recapped the story of how he was arrested in Jerusalem. It was actually for the cause of his having supposedly brought one of these Ephesian believers to whom he's writing into the temple, even though he didn't do that. But what they were taking to an extreme in a slander was a certain amount of genuine truth that Paul was specifically charged with bringing the Gentiles into the house of God, as it were, through faith in Christ. So that part was true. I mean, the specific thing of him bringing an Ephesian to the temple wasn't true, but it was true that he was assigned by God to bring the Gentiles in. And I don't think it is just irony that we find in this. Because remember, Paul was a Pharisee's Pharisee. The old covenant was all about separations. The people of God are here, and everyone else is there, and never the twain shall meet. God had told his people, you're to be separate, and here are all the animals that you can't eat, and here are all the laws about cleansing and ritual purifications. And it was all about separation. Nobody was better, at least externally, at keeping those laws of separation than the Pharisees, and nobody was a better Pharisee than Paul. He said, I kept it all. So, yes, there's a tremendous irony in the fact that God would select a Pharisee's Pharisee to be the one to throw open the door to the people he himself would have called outcasts. The nations, the Gentiles, those that didn't know God, the uncircumcised. I'm sure he used that word a lot himself. But I think there's more than irony here. I think that God chose Paul for the task because it needed to be clear that it was coming from God and not from some person's idea. Paul would have been the last person in the world to come up with this idea. And he takes a lot of heat for it, by the way, from people who think we should still be keeping the Jewish law. They're like, Paul is so confusing, or even he's completely wrong. Paul is the last person in the world who of himself would have come up with the concept that there's a new covenant, that the law was a shadow of the things to come. The last person in the world. Can you imagine if these things had been written by a Gentile convert? It would have split the church. Everybody would have said, well, of course, they're thinking that all that doesn't apply in the same way anymore. They never wanted to keep the law in the first place. But it was Paul, the consummate Pharisee, that was selected by God for this job. Someone with impeccable Jewish credentials, with a profound understanding of the theology of the Old Testament, to be able to say, this was just a shadow. Here's the reality. Here's the mystery. This mystery was wrapped up in the Old Testament in a way that no one really understood. That God's intent was to save his whole creation. And Paul said, this was given to me by revelation. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, what he's referring to there specifically is not completely clear. Some people think there may have been another letter that he wrote to the Ephesians that has been lost. Some people think he was just referring to the earlier part of the same letter. I don't really know. I don't know that it matters that much. He says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We are so used to this that it does not strike us with the force that it would have those of Paul's day. For a Pharisee to say this, the Gentiles are members of the same body, partakers of the promise. I mean, this was challenging even to the apostles when Peter first took the gospel to Cornelius, and they came back and said, he came back to the apostles and said, what are you doing? You're not even supposed to be going to into a Gentile's house. And it took something very special that God did in the way of a vision, and then the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles for them to be convinced, well, apparently God is doing this. And Paul took it even further. Paul took it to the point of saying, it's not about their coming in and becoming Jews. Out of the two, he's creating one new man. Both Jews and Gentiles are being recreated into the image of Christ. That was the grace that was given to Paul. That was the specific assignment. That was his what. I don't know if he understood the why or not. I don't think he ever really said if he understood why he had to go through so many things, and God warned him at every turn, this is going to happen to you. And he kept on going. He pursued the what that God gave him with a zeal that most of us, I think, only dream about. I know I do. I cannot imagine being as zealous for my calling as what Paul was for. He just didn't let anything stop him. He just kept going after and going after until he died, until he was killed and couldn't do any more. This is what it looks like to be faithful with the calling that God has given us. To not let ourselves be sidetracked by the why, but to understand the what. What is it that God wants from me? In the human economy, there is a principle known as specialization. And what that means is that whereas hundreds or thousands of years ago, I would have had to grow my own food, build my own house, make my own clothes. I mean, within families, these things were done. Everybody did them for themselves. Well, as civilizations matured and as economies grew, people started being able to have just a few things, or maybe even just one thing that they devoted most of their time to. And they got special training and tools to do that, and they could do it better. So, I mean, you would know if I had to make my own clothes, I would not be ready for church on Sunday morning, looking like anything but a, rag bag. So I'm thankful that we do have people to do that. And each of us has some kind of a job, generally speaking, something that we have received special training for. And we can focus on that because we know that other people are taking care of the other things. I know that my in-laws are raising hogs and corn in Northeast Missouri, and so we'll have food to eat with all the other farmers that are doing that job. So this is what it's about in the human economy, is each person focusing on the thing that they have been given, or that they have a talent for, that they have the training for, and leaving others to do the things that they've been given to do. And it's important that we understand, even in the temporal sense, what those things are that we are the best suited to. Otherwise, you're going to have a situation where, once again, I'm trying to make clothes for people and I have no idea what I'm doing there. You wouldn't want to see that. So, in God's economy, there's a similar principle. And it's called gifts or calling. And I want to go to Romans. Basically, going to close with this. Romans chapter 12, where Paul addresses this. And I'm going to begin in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What he's saying is, don't let the world define you, allow God to define you. And by this process of testing, to find out what is his will for you. What does he want your life to look like? For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We are to judge ourselves soberly and with the enlightenment, the wisdom that's given to us by the Holy Spirit, to know what it is that God is asking of us. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And I don't know that this is necessarily an exhaustive list, but I do believe that for every person in the body of Christ, there's a job to do. There's a gift that you've been given. So ask God, what is it? What do you want from me? And how is it going to be actualized in my life? Paul had his gift. He had the grace that was given to him, even to endure the severest kinds of trials for the sake of the gospel going to the Gentiles. God uniquely qualified him for that role. And I don't know that any of us will ever come close to his zeal and faithfulness. He's like maybe the servant that got 5 talents and made 5 talents. Maybe I'm the one that got 2 or 1 or a half. But whatever it is, Paul says, use it. That's the thing. Whatever it is that God gave you, God equipped you with in his economy, just like if you're a tailor, you make clothes, or if you're a farmer, you plant crops, figure out where it is in God's economy that you have a job to do, and then do it. Use the gift that he's given you. Even if you don't understand the why of your circumstance, it is his will for you to know the what, and to live it out with faith.